Amen. If you have your Bibles, we're in Exodus chapter 20, looking at what we might find is true and what we might find is false in our lives as we look at the difference between false idols and the one true God. Thank you for all of your well wishes. We have returned, and it is good to be back in the land of good food. I'm not saying that people up north don't know how to cook, but I'm not saying it either. It's good to be, you know, where gravy's white and things are fried. Thank you for the gentleman that helped me out covering on Wednesday nights during prayer meeting. Thank you for your prayers. We have just returned from the Boston, New Hampshire area. Thank you for your prayers in that. It is a very foreign place to a southern boy. And just want to share with you just some insights before we jump into scripture. In case you ever find yourself in the Boston area, it's very strange, foreign land. They have their own language. And when you learn about a new language, you always have to learn the rudimentary speak of, you know, restaurants, bathrooms, those kind of things. And so I'm just going to give you a real quick, if you ever find yourself there, how you might get water. When you go to Boston, you'll learn that their T, their T sound is actually a D. And that their ER sound, which most people would pronounce er, is A. And that instead of using the word very, they'll use the word wicked. So if you wanted a drink of water because you were very thirsty, you would say, I'm wicked thirsty. Can I have some water? If you go to them and say, I'm very thirsty and would like a drink of water, they don't know what you're talking about. So now you know how to order water at a restaurant and can survive there because water is very important. But thank you for your prayer your prayers for us. We had a great time. I told my wife when we got back, it is good to be back so I can rest from my vacation. But we're in Exodus chapter 20. We're looking at the true God and the names that he gives himself, the names that he reveals himself. Before we get too far into that, let's look once more in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, those first few of the Ten Commandments. And again, it's been said by many great apologists and theologians that if we could just get these first six verses right, so much of our life, the chaos, the confusion, the sin, the corruption that creeps into our life would just be headed off at the pass. If we could just get these first six right in our own lives, and it would have such a lasting influence. But in Exodus chapter 20, and let's stand in the reading in honor of God's word. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Then God spoke all these things, all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, or in the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the father's sins to the third and to the fourth generation, and to of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Father, we come to you and we find and pray that you would find us in the latter, part of the thousand generations that love, honor, and cherish what you have done for us. And Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts, open up our minds, that we might find truth in the names that are revealed in the Bible. And Father, we just ask that you be with us. Open our hearts and minds, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. We're looking at Jehovah Nissi today. The Lord is my banner. The closest thing that you and I might associate this was just a few decades ago when we were gotten our government, our people, our culture had gotten behind the idea of beating those communists to the moon. And we all can still see stills and pictures and on the internet and history books of that American flag planted on the moon as there's nothing there to, you know, to make it wave as it just stood kind of just straight out. And that's what we often think of when we think of a banner. something that says, look, we've been here. And the Old Testament was similar, but except in one regard, they didn't have a lot of fabric to waste on banners or flags or family crests, if you will, like if in old English days. So they had metal trinkets or beads that they made. And any time the Lord, especially in the Old Testament, would do something, the people of Israel or Moses, a prophet, a random person of Israel, would make a shrine, if you will, an altar, and they would place a staff or a stick in the ground, build rocks around it, and then they would put a metal glistening medallions or some trinkets that were symbolic of their family or of their culture. And those things would glisten in the sun. And so when the Old Testament says Jehovah Nissi, it's saying that Jehovah, the Lord, shines or beckons or twinkles, if you will, if you wanted to say it that way. And so when Moses and the people of Israel proclaim that God is Jehovah Nissi, they plant that staff in the life of the, in their own lives, in their hearts, in their culture, in their nation, and so many places through their wilderness wanderings into the new land flowing with milk and honey, a staff that glistens as the sun shines, pointing to everyone that God has done something miraculous. Now, as we've gone through these names, we've seen that God is often named, or we saw the three names that God gives himself, Elohim, Jehovah, and Adonai. Now we've added to those that we see as Moses or Abraham is brought together. And so we have Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rapha, Elohim, El Shaddai, and other things where God came in a specific instance and showed up and solved a specific problem. When we look at these things as these names of God come, it's because God showed up when we needed him. God showed up in our desperation, in our need, sometimes in our want, and did something miraculous. And that's where we come with Moses and Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. There were some people that related, the cousins of the Israelites people, Esau's descendants. And as they were punished and the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, in Exodus chapter 17, we find they're upset. They're not upset that they're in the wilderness because that's their own fault. They had rejected God's demand to say, go in, I'll be with you to take this land. I've already promised you. If you remember, 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, it can't be done. Can't be done. They're huge. They'll kill us all. We'll die here. Better if we had stayed in Egypt as slaves. And so they are punished in the wilderness wanderings. And then lo and behold, one of Esau's descendants, the Amalek people, come as a nomadic tribe to make some trouble. Why? Because Israel is a nomadic tribe. It's a huge nation of people, millions and millions strong, wandering through the wilderness. And if you're a smaller nomadic tribe, well, you just can't have people traipsing all over what you're traipsing all over. And so they come to some conflict. But before this is, and before we see in chapter 17, in the first few verses, the people of Israel are complaining. They complain against Moses and they complain against God. They're tired of wandering in the wilderness and they are thirsty. We're thirsty, God. Why have you brought us out here, Moses? Why have you brought us out here, God? Just so that we'll die of thirst. And they begin to grumble. They begin to complain, which was in their nature if you read the Old Testament. And so God tells Moses, Moses, I'm coming to you. I want you to follow some specific instructions. Go to a rock. Out of it will come water. And the people are given water. Or if you're from Boston, water. And then we come to the very next story of the people of Amalek. They are a nomadic warring tribe and they come against Israel. So Moses gets together with his council and Joshua and the others and he says, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to go to the mountain and I'm going to pray. And I am going to take the staff that God has given me. The staff that I used to strike the rock, to give the nation water. And let me just tell you, when you've got that many people following you in the wilderness and you want to give them all water, that takes a while, and that's a lot of water. It's a miracle in of itself. So he tells Joshua, he said, Joshua, you go pick yourself some men. You're going to go fight in the valley, but I'm going to take the staff of God, the banner of God, and I'm going to go pray on this hill while you fight. So Joshua gets together his men, they descend into the valley, and they begin to war against Amalek and his people. Moses goes to the mountain, begins to pray, he lifts his hands, he lifts the banner of God, the staff of God up, and as long as the staff is raised in chapter 17, God's people are victorious. As the battle rages on, because it's not an instantaneous victory, he begins to tire. And his arms begin to fall. And as his arms fall, the people of Amalek, those that have rejected the true God, begin to win. The tides are shifting. So Aaron and one of his compatriots come, and they pull up a rock for Moses to sit on. And then either one of them, on either side of Moses, help him lift his hands. And at the end of chapter 17, we see that it says that Joshua and his men won the day by the sword. And they were victorious that day. They were minding their own business, and trouble came their way. Now, as we look at chapter 17, we're going to look at just a few things. So look at with me, if you will. That's why I gave it to you. Life has a way of breaking our spirit. Life is just that way. Life is filled from one hardship to the next, from one joyous triumph to the next joyous triumph, are always marked by the valleys that go in between them. Life will always try to give you more than you can handle. How many of you have ever cried out to God, I don't know how, I don't know what I've done to deserve this, I don't know how I'm going to get through this? Or maybe you were just simple in your prayer and said, why is this stuff always happening to me? I don't know how much more I can take. That's life. Life is filled with moments and long periods like this. The nation of Israel in their rebellion, now they're weeding out their punishment, but they're thirsty. No sooner is that need met than they're at war. Life will always be that way. You will overcome one difficulty through God, only to have another one around the corner. Life is built that way because the world is that way. Let me tell you, in this upcoming political season, doesn't matter who will be elected, we will still have problems. And after that person has moved on and another president comes in, we'll have problems. We may even have the same ones. And I guarantee you we'll have different ones. Problems don't leave. So many people in modern American Christianity joined the club, so to speak, so their problems would be gone. Jehovah Nisi is not about problems vanishing. Jehovah Nisi is about problems being overcome. If you're looking in your Christian life for Jesus to somehow go ahead of you and make every path smooth, then you're going to go through your life disappointed. That's not what God promises. But Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner, promises you that you will never go into battle alone. And that not only will you not go alone, but he will go with you, and the victory he will give you. So we see that life is always full of these problems, full of trying to break our spirits. But we also see that we both need warriors on the mountain and in the valley. There is a need in our life to have someone who's heavenly minded and someone who is not, I don't want to say earthly minded, but who doesn't mind doing some spiritual battle. You need those type of people in your life. I think if you'll find when we get to the book of Acts that that is what the church is. It is brothers and sisters in Christ walking into battle for each other, where one is praying, one is fighting. So many times in our personal spiritual lives, we think this is super spiritual. And as pastor, I hear it all the time. And unfortunately, as pastor, I've even said it sometimes. I'm just praying. That sounds super spiritual. But let me tell you, if Moses had gone up to the hill and Joshua had been disobedient, the victory would not have been theirs. You need somebody up on your life praying for you. You need to be heavenly connected like Moses was, constantly, because the minute you don't, all you see is what's in the valley. And that seems insurmountable because you're surrounded by problems, hills on both sides, an army behind you, no place to retreat. And it becomes overwhelming. But when you've got somebody, or you are that somebody, and you should be able to be that person for yourself and others, then you have a connection, an aerial view, if you will, of what's going on. But if you're also one of those people who is always on the mountain but never willing to go into the valley and fight, I will go ahead and say this: you are no good to the kingdom. If you're not willing to take up your sword and fight the battle, then you are no use to the kingdom. Because so much of life is lived here. You can spend all of your time like some ancient English monk, hiding up in the hills in some monastery, unable and unwilling to fight. Fight for your children. Fight for your grandchildren. Fight for your spouses, your friends, your co-workers. Give you a prime example, kind of current events. There's a lot of people who are on the hill praying about this whole transgender thing, about bathrooms and stuff. That's fine. God, we all know that God can do miraculous things, but I can guarantee you from Genesis to the book of Revelations, God does miraculous things, but more times than not, he uses miraculous people to do his miraculous things. Just how God chooses to work. We've got plenty of people who are on a mountaintop praying that something will change. Or on the mountaintop, you're just going, this is just the world we live in now. Unwilling, unable to pick up a sword and go do something. Throw up your hands, well, this is just it. Or God's going to do something. Unwilling to be the person that God does something with and through. That's been the reason why I can't tell you how many times. What's wrong with America? People ask me that. Like I know the answer. I do. It's the church. We've been unwilling to fight. We've had our heads in the clouds and our feet off the ground, that we have let our children be corrupted, our grandchildren to be stolen from us, our culture to be ruined, our political system to be destroyed, but we're just going, oh, what's happened? We haven't picked up a sword. We haven't taken up a shield. We haven't defended anyone. We haven't took the battle to anyone. We're just happy to just sit by and let life happen and then gripe about when life happens. If you don't like it, pray that God would show you something to do. Not that you would just sit and go, God, do something. He's going like, I've been trying to tell you how to do it. We need both. You need to be both. I need to be both. The victory will not be won by one position or the other. It will take both in your personal life, the life of this church, the life of your family, the life of this country. It takes both. We also see that sometimes God's going to give us people, brothers, sisters in Christ, to help remind us that God hasn't left. That's been a popular question as of late. Where is God? Why has things gotten so out of control? Why are things so messed up? Why can't he just drop a Jesus bomb on ISIS? why? Or maybe it's even more personal and you got a lot of problems. Financial, family problems, both, other problems. Life seems to be heaping a double helping of it on you. And you're just like, where's God? What have I done to deserve this? Why has he forsaken me? Why has he abandoned me? And sometimes you just need two people to come alongside of you and hold up your arms and say, God's still here. His promises are still true. The victory is being won. Let us help you where you can't help yourself. Your strength is waning. Your faith is struggling. Let us come beside you and hold up your arms, because you're tired and you're wore out. So many Christians today have been lone wolfing it. I'm just out here on my own. I may be a member of the church, but I don't really have a lot of close Christian friends or close church friends. Let me tell you, when you don't have that, when you don't have a Sunday school class that you can confide with, that you can be encouraged by, that you can be lifted up by, that you can laugh with and cry with, you don't have anybody to come alongside you and hold up your arms. And when the arms fall, the world takes over and the victory is lost. We need people like that in our lives who will come along and say, I see you're struggling. I see you're tired. It's been an all-day affair. It's been months since these problems have come into your life. You are just tired of fighting them. Let us help. Let us take the burden. Let us hold your arms up. Sometimes Christians don't have that because they don't have any close relationships. They're too close to Amalek and not close enough to Israel. Other times, we as believers are so involved in our own problems and so involved in our own lives that we don't see someone's arms falling. We're never cognitive enough, never aware enough that they might need us to hold their hands for a while. That we may need to hold their arms up for a while. And we're so focused on our own lives, so focused on our own things, that we miss someone struggling. And then we have sometimes the audacity to look at each other and go, I don't know how they fail. I don't know what happened to them. Well, they didn't have anybody to come alongside them. They were alone when they should have been surrounded by an army. They were alone when they should have had two people there to hold up their arms. But we were too busy with our own lives. Well, as we talk about banners and things of that nature, Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, and John chapter 3, and Numbers 17, the people of Israel begin to grumble again. They don't like being in the wilderness. It's no fun. Isn't that the nature of sin? You get sold a bill of goods and then it turns out to not be any fun after a while. God, we're sick and tired of being here. Then the people in the book of Numbers in 17 say, they begin to grumble against Moses and God. God, why have you brought us out here? It would be terrible. Why couldn't we just go back to Egypt? And that was always their base statement. Why couldn't we just go back to Egypt and be slaves? Why have you brought us out here to die? And they grumbled against God, and God sent serpents. But the people that were grumbling, they got bit. I don't know about you, I've never been bit by a snake, but I can't imagine it to be overly fun. I've seen it on TV where they swell up and it's gross and disgusting. We won't talk about it, except that they have to cut their skin. It's really, you know, it's black and smells real. Oh, I promise not to talk about it. And that's what happens. These people were dying in the wilderness, punished because of their disobedience, and not only their disobedience, but their outright defiance. They had the audacity to blame God for their predicament. It would be better for us to still be bound in sin, bound in slavery. Why have you brought us here? And the people began to cry out for salvation to Moses. Moses, you go pray to God. We've offended him. We've hurt him. We've betrayed him. You go to God and pray for us. Lifting up someone else's arms. You go pray for us that God would give us salvation, some relief. God tells Moses to put a serpent on a stick, a banner. and to carry it through the middle of their tribe as they wandered. And anyone bit, all they had to do was look at it. And they were healed. Now, if you're with me, John chapter 3, that famous discussion with Nicodemus, where Jesus is having a good time. Nicodemus comes to visit him at night. That sounds overly like ominous, but it wasn't. Jewish people visit each other at night because they're busy during the day. Nicodemus begins to question Jesus about the kingdom of heaven. Let's read it together. John chapter 3. We'll read just a few verses. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. And as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot enter, see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus questions him, "But how can anyone be born when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb for a second time for birth?" Jesus answered, "You, I assure you," now listen closely, "I assure you again, unless someone is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I've told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and when you hear its sound, but you do not know where it's coming from or where it is even going, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can these things be?" Nicodemus asks. Jesus replies, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? I assure you, we speak of what we know and we testify about what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I had told you about these things happening on earth and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you about the things in heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. But just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." And then these famous verses, "For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life," or this kingdom of God that they were talking about. "For God did not send his Son into this world that he might condemn it, but that through the world might be saved through him. And anyone who believes in him is not condemned. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and the only Son of God." We see in verse 3 that Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born again. You must. Just as that snake was lifted, you and I are snake bit. We could blame the devil. We could blame the world. But when we stand before Jesus Christ, neither one of those excuses are going to fly. We will have to give an account for ourselves. And the only way that we can escape this being snake bit is to look at the banner that God has lifted up. And he told Nicodemus that he was that banner. That just as Moses lifted up that serpent on the rod, and those that were looked at it were saved, they believed God's promise and were redeemed and purchased back. They did not die. Jesus says, "I am that banner. If you will trust in me, if you will believe in me, then you will be saved. That the snake bite that has got you will have nothing on this power, that if we'll just believe." We also see here in verses 4, 5 through 8, you and I become what we are born to be. Did you see that in those verses? He says, "That which is born of spirit is spirit. The wind blows," which is the actual Greek word for spirit, is both wind and spirit. They mean the same thing, same word. And at the end in verse 8, he tells, "So it is with people born of spirit." When you and I are born again by looking at the banner that God has raised up, that is Christ Jesus on the cross. We are born again. We were not spirit, but spirit descends and we become spirit. And the world doesn't understand us. The world doesn't know us. Why? Because they can only see where we're coming. They can't tell where we're coming from. They don't know where we're going. Why? Because they don't know the Spirit. They don't know God. They haven't looked to the serpent. They haven't looked to the cross, that banner. So don't be amazed that when you look at a world that is in turmoil and in chaos and morals, absolutes are thrown out the window. Don't be amazed, because they're not looking to the banner that God has lifted up. They're trying to make sense of a world that can't be made sense of, because they have rejected the thing that makes sense and makes everything else make sense. When you reject that decipher, that legend of the map, if you will, where everything is explained, then nothing makes sense. And then we see here in the last little part, verses 16 through 18, belief in Jesus is the new birth. A Pharisee, aren't you a teacher of Israel? Shouldn't you know these things? God says that he has not come. And in Jesus' day, they were expecting this Messiah to come with an iron fist and a hammer to straighten everything out. And Jesus said, that's not why I have come. I have come like that serpent from the Old Testament that Moses raised up. I didn't come to straighten things out. I came to straighten people out. I came to give new life. I came to give new birth. I came to give eternal life. I came to bring the kingdom of God. And it is so much different than the kingdom of men. And he told Nicodemus that all he had to do was look at the Son of Man raised up. Now, I'm just going to tell you, it's lost on Nicodemus. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He may get that Jesus is proclaiming to be the Son of Man, but he doesn't know how he's being lifted up. We get to verses 16, 17, and 18, and Jesus explains that it's him, that he's going to be given, that he's going to be sacrificed for the nation, for the people, for the world, for salvation. And that all in like the Old Testament, and please let me make this little plug, if you don't know your Old Testament, you're going to have a hard time with your New Testament, because so much of what Jesus alludes to comes from the Old Testament, about the beauty of God's love. He said, all you got to do is like those people. You trust in God's promise that if you'll look to that cross, you'll be saved. That if you're snake bit by life and you've got all the problems that you can handle and then some more, all you got to do is look to the cross. All you got to do is look to the cross. Salvation is found there. Not just salvation from sin, but salvation from life throwing things at you. Salvation from troubles and trials and temptations, that you have now been given victory because he is victorious. Does that mean the problems go away? No, it just means that you got somebody that can defeat the problems. You're not defeating them on your own. If Moses had not gone to the hill to pray, they would have lost the battle. Let's finish up. Let's look at how this Jehovah Nissi compares to the idols of our lives. An idol will take your strength, but Jehovah Nissi wants to be your strength. If your job is your idol, it will take everything that you have. It'll take sometimes, so many cases, your family. Take your happiness. Take your time and your life. And then you'll get a gold watch and be shuffled off for newer and brighter minds and more able bodies. It will sap everything you've got. If your children are your idols, One day they will leave home and you will have no purpose. All the strength that you poured into them, all the life you poured into them will be gone. If money is your idol, it will take all that you have, all of your mental power, all of your physical power, all of your emotional strength will be sapped in the pursuit of a little green piece of paper. And it will steal from you, and it will rob you, and it will leave you a husk, and it will leave you broken and weak. But Jehovah Nissi says, I want to be your banner. I want to be your strength. Let that sink in. If that doesn't get you fired up, your wood's wet. The world will take, but God will give. The world will sap your strength, but he will be your strength. And let's finish here. An idol will only push you deeper into your problems. But Jehovah Nissi wants to be your problem solver. I wish we had time for testimonies. How many of you, just don't even raise your hand because pretty everybody would have to. How many of you tried to solve a problem on your own and had it end up worse? Well, it's because there was an idol. The idol may have been yourself and your own ability to do things. I can solve this problem. I can make things better. And the inevitable happens. We made them worse. But Jehovah Nissi says, I will be your banner of strength. And there is no problem that can come to you in any valley of your life that banner cannot be planted. And that problem solver solved the problem. Because for every person in here that said, I tried to solve a problem and made it worse, there's probably just as many testimonies of those that said, I made it worse, or I didn't see any way to get out of it, but the Lord came in some way. And he did the miraculous. He solved it. I was scared. I was frightened about the future. I didn't know how we were going to get through it. But now that we're through it, I can look back and see that God did his thing and he took care of the problem. So the question is, which do you want? Do you want an idol that will take from you, steal from you, leave you weak and broken, that will push you further into debt of life, debt of problems, debt of turmoil and anguish and pain? Or do you want Jehovah Nissi, who promises to be your strength when you have none, who promises to solve problems that you can't because he's got the power to do it? What will you choose this morning? For some of you this morning, you've never looked to the cross. You're the kind of person that can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Scripture's clear, you can't. There's going to come a day when their problems will be too great. And they will crush you. And in that day, you will understand that there is no hope for life and its trials and its problems except to look to the cross. To look at what God has provided as the solution to our problem. Why? Because he loves the world. He loves you. He loves you so desperately, so completely, and so much that he gave himself, that he gave his son, so that you, I, could have life eternal. We could be freed from these pains. And just as we've been reading in Exodus chapter 20 for so many weeks, that he wants to bring you out of land of slavery into some place that is plentiful in his presence. So the question this morning is, are you going to remain in slavery? Or will you look to the cross? Will you bend a knee? Or will you stay snake bit? What about you, brother and sister in Christ? You're alone, nobody to hold your arms up. You're losing in the valley. Isn't it time to gather some army around you? Isn't it time to get an Aaron, an Ehud, to help you hold up your arms? Or will you continue to fight alone and reject the wealth of spiritual strength, maturity that God has already planted you right in the middle of? Let's stand and pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you. I thank you for these sweet people that have so many times, even in my own life, in these few short years, lifted up my arms when I was weak. Who, Father, so many of them picked up swords and went into the valley. Father, I thank you for them because they are from you. Maybe there's one here, Father, that's never looked to the cross. Life has destroyed them or broken them, or maybe it's just a feeling of emptiness and incompleteness. Father, show them in your spirit that all they have to do is, like Jesus told Nicodemus, just believe in the one that God has sent. To look to the cross, to the one that you have sacrificed for our good. Give them the boldness and the courage to make that decision. Father, find us faithful this morning, those that proclaim to be born again. Let us be as Moses, let us be as Joshua in the valley, faithfully fighting, faithfully praying, faithfully yours. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. This is your time of decision. Will you choose your idols, or will you choose Jehovah Nissi?